Well, I'd like to begin this sermon by reading from a news article that I picked up. It appeared in the January 5th issue of the British newspaper, The Telegraph. Now, I don't subscribe to The Telegraph, but through the good offices of the wonderful Internet, can read any newspaper, anytime. And so I picked up this element in a marketing newsletter, of all things, because I work in a company that reaches out to people through the Internet and emails, and it's part of my job to sell subscriptions and renewals, and we use the Internet a lot. So I'm always reading the professional trade journals, scanning those for news items and tidbits. And, of course, you know the latest thing is Facebook. Everybody I know is on Facebook. Well, not everybody I know. Not everybody's on Facebook. Just 600 million people worldwide. And it has an impact on a lot of people's lives. So let me just read you this article. It's kind of sobering. The headline says, "Mother of Facebook suicide woman asks why none of her quote-unquote friends helped." And if you know about Facebook, you know that you can sign up to have friends. And these are people that can be close friends. They can be casual acquaintances. You can be friends. I've got a couple hundred friends. I think Mitchell has 1,000 friends. And just because you're a friend on Facebook doesn't mean that you're best bosom buddies and that you give your life or a kidney for one another. But it is a way to share information and to let people, a wider audience, see your vacation pictures, you know, and you don't have to go to their house and bore them with your own slideshows late into the night. You can just put all your pictures up on Facebook. And then it's people's choice whether or not they look at that. Let me read the article. A middle-aged woman who told her 1,048 Facebook friends, quote-unquote, that she had taken an overdose was found dead the next day after nobody came to her aid. Simone Back, age 42, posted a last message on the social networking site Facebook at 10:53 p.m. on Christmas Day saying, quote, "Took all my pills, be dead soon, bye-bye everyone," end quote. Some of the Facebook friends posted messages calling her a liar. Now, can you imagine that? Like I say, not everybody who's your Facebook friend on Facebook is your friend. Some posted messages calling her a liar, and one said it was, quote, her choice, end quote. 17 hours later, police broke down the flat, broke down the door of her flat in Montague Street, Brighton, England, and found her dead. It is not yet known at what time Miss Back died or whether she could have seen any of the messages. Miss Back's mother, Jennifer Langridge, who called 999, that's their 911, after someone finally texted her about her daughter's online suicide note, said, quote, "Nobody told me anything about it until the following day when I was sent a text saying, quote, get help," end quote. Quote, "I'm disabled, so I can't get up the stairs to Simone's flat. So I called the police straight away. It is upsetting to think that nobody did anything for my daughter," end quote. While some Facebook friends from out of town begged online for her address and telephone number so they could get help, none of those who lived closer did anything to help. Miss Back's friend, Samantha Pia Owen, said, quote, "Everyone just carried on arguing with each other on Facebook like it wasn't even happening." Some of those people lived within walking distance of Simone. If just one person left their computer and went to her house, her life could have been saved, end quote. Graham Bell from the Brighton and Hove Depression Alliance, which sounds to me like a social service agency dealing with suicide hotlines and so on. This official said, quote, "This is a very sad reflection on our community. People need to be friends in the real world as well as in the online world," end quote. You know, the fabric of Simone's life had come apart. It unraveled. The warp and the weft of her network of friends had failed her. And like a loose, frayed, uneven, unreliable safety net, she fell through and it didn't even hold. And you know, in these dark days of winter, although it's nice and sunny today, thank God, you know, in these dark, cold days of winter, do any of us feel like that sometimes? like we have all these acquaintances, but no real friends? Are we lonely, even though we're in a crowd? How about in our congregation here? Do we feel that we can count on each other in times of trouble, if things get tough? And I think we can. I think we have a wonderful congregation here, and I think that everybody in this room would really go to great lengths to help anybody else in this room. How about in the larger church, across the nation and across the world? And I have to say that we see some frayed cords here. We see some fabric kind of unraveling. There's some fabric that's in need of repair. There are large and strong forces tearing at the fabric of our spiritual lives. And what can we do about it? You know, it's easy to say, well, I'm just one person. What should we do about it? What should we do when we see the fabric of our lives being torn? Well, today I want to answer some of these questions and hopefully spark some thoughts by exploring the analogy of our spiritual lives as being a fabric. And it's a fabric woven by God. You know, analogies only go so far, but there are valuable insights that you can learn if you can form a mental picture. And in this case, I'd like you to form an imaginary picture of a rich, multicolored fabric. It's very strong, this fabric. It's lasted a long time. In fact, it's a fabric that's going to last forever. This fabric is supple. It adapts to things. It adapts to times and places, yet holding ironclad truth firmly within its fibers. It has a silky, warm feel. It's inviting. It's not a rough piece of sackcloth, you know, back in the day, the prophets and people who were in mourning or in humbling themselves, they'd put on sackcloth, just kind of a rough burlap bag, and it would be scratchy and itchy, and maybe it would be hot, because it's woven loosely in the winter, it'd be, you know, cold. Not a very good fabric to have next to your body at all. Well, the fabric of our spiritual lives, the fabric of the larger church of God, the fabric of our congregation is not that way. It's something you want to have close to you. It's something that you enjoy. It's like a favorite sweater. It has a silky, warm feel. Soft to the touch, not harsh, not pokey, not jagged, not itchy. It drapes just right, looks good. If you wrap it around you, it can be a shield from the cold, this fabric. Yet, if you're out in the hot sun, this fabric can shield you from the heat of the day and from being overheated. It's stronger than Kevlar. This fabric of our spiritual lives, this fabric of our larger church, is stronger than Kevlar. It can stop a bullet, it can stop a knife. It's a fabric woven by God. And as we yield to God, each one of us is thinking of ourselves as a thread in this fabric. We're part of this beautiful tapestry. Sometimes we can't see the reasons why some things happen. Sometimes the fabric is just a couple of folds away and we can't see what God is weaving over here. Sometimes we want to look ahead down the line of that warp, and I'll talk about warp and woof in just a minute, and see, well, what's ahead? What's going to get woven into our lives next? We know, however, that we are an integral part of something that's larger than ourselves. You know, fabrics have two kinds of threads, and they're arranged in a grid. I debated about getting a PowerPoint up here or, you know, a video projector, but you can imagine a grid, and if any of you have done craft classes when you were younger, you could weave a rag rug, and you line up these fabrics, these threads, these fibers in a grid. And the long ones that go from end to end, those are called the warp. You line them up side by side, and you fix them on a loom to a beam, and then you have them wrap around a beam at the other end, and you stretch them tight, and you've got a parallel set of fibers that you can weave things in and out of. That's called the warp. They're stretched side by side, like I say, and they're stretched tight on a loom. They're not loose and flopping around. They're organized. Now, the threads that are woven in and out from side to side in this warp are called the weft. They're woven side by side, and in North America, according to Wikipedia, which is on the internet, so it must be true, right? In North America, this weft, W-E-F-T, sometimes referred to as the fill or the filling yarn. You know, the warp is what is the backbone of the fabric, and the filling yarn goes side to side. Because the weft does not have to be stretched on a loom in a way that the warp has to be stretched, it can generally be less strong. So you've got these long fibers that form the backbone of the fabric. They're stretched tight, they're organized, they're straight, they're strong, they can stand the tension. And the fibers that go left and right, in and out, that are weaving, those are the weft. And again, those don't have to be as strong. So for purposes of this analogy, think of the lines of the warp, those long straight ones, as being the truth. Straight lines of unbreakable, immutable, God-breathed, Bible-revealed truth. That's the fabric around which us, the weft, are being weaved. We're the yarn, and we wrap our lives around this truth. We weave in and out of the truth. We are wrapped tightly to the truth. We can't get away from the truth. Every move we make as the thread of our lives plays out, it's in and out and around and dependent upon the truth. And the truth is what holds us fibers together. If each one of us are a thread on the loom of this on this fabric of God, what holds us together? You know, we're woven side by side. It's the truth of God, and that's what gives this dimension and strength and longevity to this fabric. And we're in parallel to each other. We support each other. We make a good, tight fabric. We're a tightly knit fabric. The truth gives us this strength and direction, and we give each other stability and comfort. Together, it all fits into a wonderful fabric, again, being loomed by the very hand of God as he works with us day in and day out in our individual and collective lives, as your individual church members, as congregations, as congregations make up the fabric of the larger church. And every one of us counts. You know, it's not a dull fabric that's just made of the same yellow pencil type thread. We're not just hopsack. We're not just a non-colorful, non-interesting fabric. Each fabric has character. And there's each fiber in this thread, in this fabric, has character. And many of us are quite colorful. Some of us are real characters, and yet we fit into this fabric because we're placed in the body as God has set us. God knows the overall pattern that he wants to weave. He knows the strength that he wants this fabric of the church to have, because the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. We can be sure of that. You know, the church of God is a spiritual organism, and each member is placed in the body as Christ has decided. And as he weaves us in and out of the truth, and he weaves us, sometimes we're next to this thread, sometimes we're next to that thread, people come and go in our lives. People move into our sphere of activity and influence, and they move out. Some people move into a church area, some people move out. Some people go to college, some come back from college. Our lives change. It's not boring. It's thank goodness, you know, it's not just mashed potatoes. There's always something happening, always something interesting. As God tests our character and puts us in the crucible of life, he sees how we react to different things. And sometimes it's easy to say, well, I don't want to be woven, or I wouldn't have normally chosen, let's say, to be a fiber in this fabric of God, to be woven quite so tightly against this other fabric. But sometimes it's not our choice, and God wants to see how are we going to relate to that other fiber and that other fabric. And sometimes he will snip things off and put in another fiber and bang it tight with that part of the loom, you know, that compacts the thread. And he'll pick it up in a different place. And again, being part of that fabric, it's just like being in a landscape. You might not be able to look around and see the trees and the forest and the natural features and understand the lay of the land. But once you get into aerial photography, let's say, or if you get up in a hot air balloon, you can look down and you can see a pattern. Maybe it's Crater Lake and it's round, and you couldn't have seen that from the shore. Or maybe it's the Appalachian Mountains. You know, they're all in parallel, having been pushed up by great geological forces on the East Coast. If you're there on the ground, you're just hiking up one mountain and hiking down the next, and hiking up one, if you're going east to west, up one down mountain, down the next. It just seems like an endless loop of hills. And you can't really understand the context of where you are until you step back and get a little perspective. And you can look down on a map or on Google Earth or whatever, and you can see those parallel folds. Well, it's the same with our fabric. We can't always see every element in the fabric. We can't always see the overall pattern that God's weaving in this particular region. We know the fabric is whole. We know the fabric is going to endure for eternal life. We know that as we're born into the kingdom of God and as spirit beings, we'll have a perspective and we'll be able to look back and see things that we just couldn't see at the time. Every one of us, however, is a very important thread, and none of us wants to get that thread plucked out of the fiber, the fabric. The fibers move together, are formed together, are woven together around the truth. And each one of us is an important one. We want our names written in the book of life. And it is possible to get your name blotted out of the book of life. It's an important thing to remain part of the fabric, to be an integral element of that God is weaving. And it's a rich, multi-leveled, multi-colored fabric. Each one of us is a unique creation of God. Each one of us is irreplaceable. There's nobody like you. Just look in the mirror. There's nobody like you with the same character and the same tastes and the same proclivities and the same history. We all have a common bright future, but each one of us is going to fulfill that future in a way that uses our gifts and our strengths, because God gives different people gifts. You know, there's a parallel analogy in the Bible to this analogy that I'm drawing of the fabric. So I'd like us to turn there to 1 Corinthians 12, if you would. It's the analogy of the body. I don't think that I could have come up with anything better than that. I'm not saying that this analogy of our life as a spiritual fabric in any way is better. It's just different. So let's go through this scripture here and see some parallels with the analogy of the fabric. Just bury our nose in the truth here. In 1 Corinthians 12, we'll read through this analogy of being placed in the body. And again, you can draw a parallel to see how the idea comes up with a fabric. And it talks about spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. I mean, we've all come out of error to one degree or another. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. Just like in my analogy of the fabric, there's different kinds of threads, but the same truth. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working. And I'm reading in the New International, and this is reasonably good translation, although I'm sure you can follow along in whatever translation you're in. Verse 6, there are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all people. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. These gifts that God gives us are not just for our own selfish consumption, but they are gifts that we can use to help others, that we can use to make the lives better of those parallel threads next to us, that we can use to help strengthen the fabric of our lives individually and the fabric of our lives collectively. Each one of us has a gift of the Holy Spirit that's unique to us that we can use to better effect than anybody else could have used that same gift. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. Some people have a lot of wisdom. I know it's something that we all want, that we all should possess in some degree, but God has given us a threshold of that, each of us. But to some, they've gotten an extra dose of wisdom. Here's a piece of advice. Find those people and hang out with them. You know, you become like the five people you hang around the most. So you got to choose your friends carefully. You got to choose that environment that which you're active in. Day in and day out, you got to choose it carefully, because you don't want bad habits to rub off on you, bad thoughts. Some have extra dose of wisdom. Hang out with those people. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. Some people are just natural born teachers, and it's easy for them to teach. If you're interested in learning something, hang out with them. Be a part of the fabric next to them if at all possible. Pray for God to weave you into the lives of those that have wisdom and that have knowledge, and take advantage of that gift that each other person has, and appreciate it and thank God for it and enjoy it. And when you, if your particular gift is knowledge, why then share it willingly. Don't hide your light under a bushel. Be an active member of the Church of God and show forth the blessings that God has intended to be spread throughout your life because of the gift that you have. To another, faith by the same Spirit. Some people have a whole lot of faith, and it's just an inspiration to watch them be buffeted by the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, and yet to stand firm with the whole armor of God and show with that faith that they believe the scriptures they've read. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. Wouldn't that be great if we all had the gift of healing and we could just fan out across this land and empty out the Shriner Burn hospitals and get those little kids healed up and back and going, and empty out the mental hospitals and remove the burdens of anguish, whether it's chemical imbalances or demon influence or just a lifetime of sin and degradation, just to heal that and wipe that clean. I mean, if you were given that gift of healing, I could well imagine that any one of you in this audience would not be getting much sleep, because you'd want to get up first thing in the morning and get on the road and get to the business of healing people. Now, we don't see that at this point in time. There are healings. They've not been demonstrated as coming from any one individual. Whenever I anoint somebody or send an anointed cloth, it's not me at all. I'm just a conduit. God is the one who heals. And there are dramatic healings, but nothing like there was in the first century church, and nothing like there will be in the kingdom of God. You know, in the kingdom of God, there will be healings galore. And God will give some people, or, well, spirit beings, that gift. And in the meantime, some are given the gift of healings, but not as fully as we will see. Verse 10, to another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretations of tongues. And again, speaking in tongues is not something that we are normally familiar with. It's not something that seems to be happening in a legitimate way in this age. It happened back then, but the fabric that God is weaving must have a need for the pattern to be different in our times and in our cultures that we see. Verse 11, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives these gifts to each one just as he determines. Just as God gives individual gifts to people is the same way that he weaves our lives into this fabric. Verse 12, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. Just like you could say the fabric is a whole piece of cloth, though it's made up of many fibers. Individual lives woven around the iron strings of truth. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. When we took our baptismal promises that we made at baptism, we were baptized not into any sect or denomination or physical organization, but into the living body of Christ. And we have seen over the years that there have sprung up different organizations, all yet of the body of Christ. And we know that God is working out a larger purpose here below that sometimes we just can't see. I know that when Jeroboam tore the 10 tribes of Israel away from King Rehoboam after Solomon died, they were about to go to war. And God said to Jeroboam, well, he said to Rehoboam, he said, don't go to war against your brethren. This thing came from me. Well, you wouldn't know that unless a prophet of God has revealed it. And I'm not making a pronouncement one way or the other about our current troubles. I do know that God is on his throne and he's in charge, and that even though some of our brethren may be being plucked out of the fabric that we have right now in this particular organization, my faith is that they're not lost, of course. I mean, they're still our brethren. We were baptized into one spiritual organization, the body of Christ. Whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we're all given the one Spirit to drink. Now, the body is not made up of one part, but many, verse 14 it says. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. Now, Christ said, you know, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, chop it off. Better to enter into life halt and blind than to be thrown into Gehenna fire. And we know he was speaking figuratively. None of us is expected to disfigure ourselves or to mutilate ourselves. That was an intense word picture that he used to show just how serious it is to remove stumbling blocks in your individual life. If there's something that's really bugging you, that could end up in your being ripped out of the fabric of life, have your name blotted out of the book of life, it's serious enough to hop right on that and get that out of your life, because you don't want to be blotted out of the book of life. You don't want your thread ripped out of the fabric entirely. And just because if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that doesn't cut any ice with God. It's still part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not the eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the whole body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? We all need each other's diverse gifts. If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, verse 18, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? There is a reason for each of us being tall and short and thinner and not so thin and young and old and smart and not so smart, and that none of that makes any difference. It's our conversion and our spiritual character as we stand before God that makes a difference. In humility, we know that it's by his Spirit that things are accomplished, not by might, nor by power. Verse 20, as it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. You know, some of these are just not our calls. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be the weaker are indispensable. Someone may feel like, well, I'm old and I'm weak and I'm alone and I'm at home and there's nothing. What can I do to help the body of Christ? I'm a very short, thin, almost worn out fiber in this fabric of God. What can I do to help? Well, prayers are one thing. You know, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. You know, Anna was a widow back in the time of Christ, and she served God night and day in the temple. And I have no doubt but what she was looked down upon by the religious establishment of her day. But God has a very special place in his heart for widows and elderly and shut-ins and people who, from the physical point of view, aren't out there moving mountains, but from the spiritual point of view, are literally with God in prayer moving mountains and causing miracles to happen as God's Spirit moves in our lives. Down in verse 22, on the contrary, those parts of the body, to repeat, that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Every fiber in the fabric of God is indispensable. Every part of our bodies is indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body. And these inspired words from God, he calls for no division in the body. He doesn't like it when forces, spiritual forces of wickedness in high places, start tearing at his tapestry, trying to rip it apart, trying to tear at threads. God is not pleased with that kind of behavior. There should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. And there have been so many who have suffered, and the prayers of the church have gone up like fine incense to God, and he has heard that prayer and brought healing. In some cases, it was time for that fiber in the fabric to truncate. But that's the prerogative of God, who gives life and who can allow life to end, because he knows that this life is not the only life that there is, that there's a bright future for us, and our part in the tapestry might have been played out. And as those people suffer through those trials, all of us in the congregation suffer. We pray for one another, and we lift each other up in that regard. And when somebody rejoices, we rejoice. And when somebody suffers, We all suffer with it. Just like it says in verse 26, if one part suffers, every part suffers with us. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Those are powerful words that, you know, they're wonderful to hear, to have the Spirit of God speak to our hearts individually, to say, just like Paul was sitting here talking to us in this very room, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Verse 29, are all apostles? That's a rhetorical question. No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? No, we have differences. You know, I mentioned earlier in the sermon the fabric of Kevlar. And in our modern age, most of us know what Kevlar is. It's a super strong plastic fiber. It's made only by the DuPont company. They've patented it. Nobody can make Kevlar except DuPont. And they use Kevlar as a fabric that's woven into all kinds of useful things, like bulletproof vests. Those bulletproof vests will also stop a knife point, too. So I want to tell you just a little bit about Kevlar. I'm going to read to you about the fiber of Kevlar. Kevlar's amazing properties are partly due to its chemical structure, how the atoms line up and form chemical bonds. And it's partly due to the way that these strong fibers are made into fabrics and mattings that are tightly woven together. Kevlar's chemical structure naturally makes it form into tiny straight rods that pack together. Lots of stiff new pencils stuffed tightly into a box. So you can imagine, here's this box, and here's all these beautiful pencils. They're all uniform. They're tightly packed, these stiff rods. That's what the chemical structure of Kevlar looks like, except there's no box. It's just there, a nice rope in that regard. These rods form extra bonds between one another. Each pencil, each rod, each fiber has chemical bonds. They're called an aramid. It's a polyamide aramid structure. I'm not good in chemistry. Those who know chemistry are probably laughing at my description of it right now. But the molecules make these long rods. They're very tough. And each little fiber bonds tightly to the fiber next to it. They use hydrogen to do this. Hydrogen is a very active element. It's only it's used in acids and so on. These hydrogen bonds give extra strength, as if you'd glued the pencils together as well. So you've got these strong pencils. They're bonded tightly together amongst each other with almost like glue. And that's the fiber of Kevlar. Kevlar's properties are amazing. They really are. It's so neat to look this stuff up. It's strong, but it's relatively light. The specific tensile strength of both Kevlar 29 and Kevlar 49 is over 8 times greater than that of steel wire. So if you can imagine a fabric with whose warp is made of truth, it's not even as weak as steel would be. Imagine that truth being like Kevlar, a super Kevlar, 8 times as stronger than steel. Unlike plastics, Kevlar does not melt. You know, most plastics melt. You go out and burn the trash if you live in the country and you can get away with it. You burn the trash, you come out, and you see all this melted plastic, the milk bottles and whatnot. Kevlar does not melt. It's reasonably good at withstanding temperatures. It only starts to decompose at about 450 degrees centigrade, which is about 850 Fahrenheit. Unlike its sister material Nomex, Kevlar can be ignited, but burning usually stops when the heat source is removed. Once you light Kevlar on fire, it won't stay burning and lit until you remove that heat source. On the other hand, very low temperatures have no effect on Kevlar. DuPont found that there was no embrittlement or degradation down to 320 degrees below zero. So if you're going to have a fabric that's strong, stronger than steel, and resilient, and lightweight, and good down to 320 below zero, Kevlar is a good choice. It can resist attacks from many different chemicals, and You can just let these analogies just kind of roll over in your mind as we talk about the cold and the heat. Kevlar can resist attacks from many different chemicals, though long exposure to strong acids or bases will degrade it over time. In DuPont's tests, Kevlar remained virtually unchanged after long exposure to hot water, in fact, more than 200 days, and its super strong properties are virtually unaffected by moisture. Kevlar is not only strong and light, but it has all these properties I've just mentioned. It's versatile. You can use it for more than just weaving fabric. Kevlar can be used by itself or as part of a composite material. It's probably best known for its use in bulletproof vests and knife-proof body armor, but it has dozens of other applications as well. It's used as reinforcement in car tires. If you've got a radial tire, chances are it's got some Kevlar belt woven in to strengthen the steel. They use it in car brakes. They chop it up, and those little pencils are short, and they don't give you the dust like asbestos gives you when you put the heat on and put on the brakes. They use Kevlar in car tires, car brakes. They use it in boat building. They use Kevlar in archery as the strings and the bows. They use it in aircraft bodies. It's even used as a tough, durable building material. And it's just, and that's just a fabric that mankind has cooked up with the miracles of modern chemistry. Just think of the materials that God could create, that has created, that we haven't even discovered yet, that are stronger and lighter and more resilient. And taking that analogy away from just the physical, look at how the truth is. How the truth is eternal. The truth never perishes. The truth is a worthy fiber around which we as the fabric in the body of God can be woven much longer, much stronger, much more enduring, much more impervious to anything than a material like Kevlar. We're held together internally, not by hydrogen bonds in the fabric of Kevlar, but in the fabric of God, we are held together by a super bonding agent much stronger than any chemistry, much stronger than anything that could be dreamed of by science. Let's pick back up where we left off in 1 Corinthians 12. Let's talk about the bonding agent that holds us together, the bonding agent that we can wrap our lives around as it helps us relate to each other as we wrap our lives around the truth. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31. It just got done talking about the gifts that God gives to each one of us that he expects us to use to the benefit of each other and to his glory. But eagerly desire these greater gifts. And now I show to you the most excellent way. He's going to talk about a bonding agent far greater than anything that chemistry could have. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. He's talking about the agape love of God as a bonding agent, as a gift that God gives to each one of us, as a gift that he will give to us more and more as we use it. The more of the Holy Spirit that we use, the more he gives us. The more we show love, the more love God will pour out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, as it says in Romans 5. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries. And those could be cool gifts to have, you know, the gift of prophecy, either in the form of foretelling the future or in the form of inspired speaking that motivates people to change and to draw closer to God and each other. What a great gift to have if you had that. And if I could fathom all mysteries, if you knew who killed Kennedy, you know, or if you knew what happened in this, that, or the other incident in history, there's all kinds of interesting questions, mysteries out there that I would just love to know. Of course, it'll be as nothing as we become spirit beings and look in the rearview mirror of history. We'll say, oh, yeah, that's what happened. Oh, that's what happened. And I think that we'll look back and we'll see some the reasons behind some of the odd things that have happened in our lives. And we'll see, frankly, that there's large and strong spiritual forces at work that we can't directly perceive. But you know, God has said you'll know them by their fruits. We know the source of accusations. We know the source of division. We know the source of naysaying and gainsaying and casting doubt and aspersions and whisper campaigns. We know that. So that's not a mystery. But if we, let's say we could fathom all mysteries, let's say we could get to the bottom of every open question that was just bugging us. And if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. It's all a pile of goo. If you don't have love, the rest of it doesn't count for anything. Even faith that could move mountains, which you would think would be an awesome, awesome gift, and it is, if it weren't coupled with love, you'd be nothing. It would not avail, because what if you use that faith for nefarious purposes? What if you use that faith or failed to exercise that faith? If not having love, you didn't use that faith to help and encourage others, what good does that do? What good is a gift hidden under a bushel or under, you know, you put your lamp on the light stand? Verse 3, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, and they used to do that a lot more back in the day. They don't really do that much today. I suppose if you're a Christian living in an Arab land, you might run the risk of having your body surrendered to the flames. Usually it's decapitation. But if you gave all you possess to the poor, and if you were willing to suffer as a martyr, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is that bond that helps, that is what God uses to help all things work to the good for those who are the called according to the purpose and to who love God. Verse 4, love is patient. You want to know how to recognize love? Well, you'll see it when there's a patient spirit around, when we have the patience and the love to cut each other a little bit of slack, to let some things play out, to see what happens over time. Love is kind. Doesn't have sharp words. And I know we all slip up and sometimes we'll say something sharp. Sometimes it's funny. Sometimes our humor can be misunderstood. Well, love will overlook that. Sometimes it's kind of fun to have a little bit of a sharp tongue as long as it's in jest and it's to build somebody up. I mean, we're not all mashed potatoes. But if we are motivated by love, we can overlook any small perceived jabs. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love is not proud. And as we heard in the sermonette, we could all use a big dose of humility. It is not rude. And as I read each of these characteristics of love, just think about how you could beef up your expression of love in your own life. Love is not rude. It is not self-seeking. If you see somebody that's rude or self-seeking, you know that they could work on that love quotient a little bit. It's not easily angered. And, you know, anger is something that can really disrupt lives, especially if it's unleashed at small children, because they don't understand. All they know is something's coming down on them like a ton of bricks, and that can really warp their fabric. That can really put a kink in their yarn. And God himself is the one that's got to be able to straighten that out and smooth it out with the... But we all grow up with scars to one degree or another. There's righteous chastisement. That's needed. But chastisement in anger is over the top. Love is not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. You know, David said in the Psalms, "Oh God, if you should mark sins, I'd be lost." And every one of us could say that. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. Our sins were washed away in the waters of baptism when we were baptized, and they're continually washed away each day as we pray and cry out to God for forgiveness of sins that we've committed, sins of commission or sins of omission. Whatever the sins are, whatever the reaction to maybe even an unjust provocation, that's all washed away. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but always rejoices in the truth. If we have love and are bonded to each other tightly in the fabric of God's making, we rejoice in those strong, straight fibers of truth around which we weave our lives. Love always protects. We're not always on the prowl, the aggressive hunting things down. Love protects. Love covers a multitude of sins is what I'm trying to say. Love always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres, even in the face of struggles. Love perseveres. Verse 8, love never fails. That is something we can thank God for, that love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they'll cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled, and they've pretty much been stilled. Where there is knowledge, it'll pass away. You know, many are running to and fro to heap up knowledge. Well, the knowledge of this world has value, and let's take advantage of modern science. But when the earth is melted with a fervent heat and the sky is rolled up like a scroll, the knowledge that we have heaped up as men, it'll pass away. We'll be in the totally higher plane of existence. But love won't pass away. That'll be something that we really need to take with us into eternal life as spirit beings in the kingdom of God. Verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. And we need to be childlike, but not childish. And we need to put them behind us, some of our childish behaviors and thoughts. But, as he says here, there's hope. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. It can be done with the help of God. Now we see but a poor reflection, as if in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. All kinds of things will come very clear when God reveals all truth. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. It's the bonding agent that helps us stick together as friends, as a congregation, as members in the body of Christ, as the fabrics in God's tapestry. That's what we need. Turn to Ecclesiastes 4:7. Just got two scriptures left. Ecclesiastes 4:7. Solomon is talking here after building up a lifetime of wisdom, and he says again, Ecclesiastes 4:7, again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother, and there was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, verse 9, because they have a good return for their work, and if one falls down, his friend can help him up, and we help each other up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? We need each other, is the point. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. And imagine thousands of cords, not cords just of three strands, but cords of thousands of cords, thousands of individual members of the church of God, woven into the very fabric of God, able to withstand, like Kevlar, better than Kevlar, 10 times better than Kevlar, the fiery darts of the wicked, stronger armor, a strong fabric, refusing to let outside forces tear us apart. It's our choice in most cases. Sometimes things are from God that we just can't fight. But on an individual level, God has not made us meat puppets. We do have free will. Our spirit of man, working together with the Spirit of God, has free will. And we can choose to do the right. And we can choose to refuse to be torn apart. It's our choice on an individual level. As Jesus said in regard to marriage, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Finally, last scripture, Galatians 3. Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 26. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He could well just as well have been saying, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ have been woven into the fabric that God is looming, the rich tapestry of the church of God. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, brethren, we have a high calling. We have a promise that's been made to us as the spiritual descendants of Abraham. We're heirs of Abraham through faith. We're heirs of a fantastic, glorious future of joy and productivity and happiness beyond imagining. We are being trained in this veil of tears to get along with each other, to love each other, to have that unity of the spirit and the bond of peace, as it says, to weave our lives very tightly to scriptural truth and to each other with the bond of love. We are the body of Christ and the very fabric of God's own making. With God's help, I know each and every one of us can live up to that glorious high calling.